The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let's pray one more time together before we jump in. Lord, we open our hearts up to you. And as I was reminded, even reading this morning, Psalm 42 is a deer pants for streams of water, our soul thirsts for you. For you are God, the living God. And then that question, when can we go and meet with God? And so for some of us in the room this morning, Lord, we're thirsting for you, we're desperate for you, we need a word from your scriptures, Lord, we need you to speak to us. For others of us, desperation for you feels like the farthest thing from our minds. We're tired, distracted, anxious. Our hearts are pulled in a million different directions, Lord, and I pray even for us in that state, you would be faithful. That you would do wherever we find ourselves this morning what only you can do. And take your word, get it into our hearts, such that we are changed. We need you, lest the next 30-ish minutes is a waste. We need your spirit. Help us. We love you. Pray all these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Luke chapter 10, if you got a Bible. Luke chapter 10, if you are in your Lent guide, it's going to be page 40. If you've been tracking along with us, the scripture will be there as well as a little page for notes. While you're turning there, let me just give you a quick recap on sort of where we've been over the course of this sermon series. We're halfway through. Feels like a good time for just a little refresher. And so we are doing this whole series over the course of Lent on the practice of mission, which we've defined as demonstrating and proclaiming the gospel to people who don't yet know Jesus. And we said in week one, or rather we asked the question, how do we actually change? Like in all of the Christian life, how do we change into being more like Jesus? And specifically with mission, how do we grow into more missional people? And we kind of introduced that change triangle that we change through truth, practice, and community, all of it empowered by the Holy Spirit. Week two, we moved on by looking at how do we overcome barriers to living on mission? Like what are the things in the world and ourselves with the devil that are going to kind of get in our way of actually leveraging our lives for the mission of God? And then last week, we looked at Acts 17. We talked about this simple and yet wonderfully beautiful phrase that we are who we are and where we are so the people around us might come to know God. As we take a look at all of the places we find ourselves and the people we find ourselves around, that we are there because God has placed us there so that we have opportunities to share the gospel. And this week, I want to take us even a step further into our practice that now as we consider those relationships, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our family, how do we begin to actually have conversations about Jesus? Like, maybe you've been wondering that over the past 3 weeks. Like, when are we going to get to the mission part of mission? It seems like we're doing all of this kind of setup. When are you actually going to tell us from the Bible how we're supposed to actually share the gospel? Like, what do I do? Like, I've got the friendship. I've got the relationship. How do I actually start to talk about Jesus? Is it like over lunch in between bites of pasta? I'm just like, take a bite. By the way, do you know Jesus is Savior and Lord? Like, is that how it goes? Like, you show up to the cookout and you're like, I brought buns and the good news of the gospel. Like, how do I actually step into the practice of sharing my faith? Is that the way? Is that how we're supposed to do it? That's what, is that what we do? Hard maybe. But perhaps there's a better option. Perhaps there's something we could see in the life and teachings of Jesus that might give us a different path towards having gospel conversations with those around us. It'd be worth us asking, how does Jesus himself approach teaching and preaching the good news of the gospel? After all, in Mark chapter 4, the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And so it's worth asking, if we're also supposed to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, what can we learn from the first proclaimer? What can we learn from Jesus, our Messiah? And so we ask, how does Jesus go about this whole sharing the gospel thing? And that's the question that's going to lead our time into Luke chapter 10. I want to show you something from the life and teachings of Jesus that maybe you have never picked up on before, but if you're able to see it, I think it's going to be incredibly helpful and practical for you as you approach the mission of God. Fair warning, this may be the most practical sermon I've ever given here at Citizens. So if you're like, let's just go for it, deep dive into it, that's not today. We've done lots of those. We're going to continue to do lots of those. Today is like mission 101 in regards to how we just begin to have conversations. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Here we go. Everybody ready? Nice. And behold, a lawyer. Now, when the New Testament uses the word lawyer, it doesn't mean lawyer like we mean today. It means a scholar or a teacher of the law, which is the New Testament's wording for the Old Testament scriptures. So in Jesus' day, the Bible that they had was the Old Testament. They referred to it as the law. And so it's just a scholar in the Old Testament scriptures. He stands up to put Jesus to the test. This is very common in their culture. After all, Jesus, he wasn't just the Savior of the world, the Messiah. He was also a first century rabbi. And it was very common for one teacher, to get up publicly and say to another teacher, let me put your teachings to the test. Let me ask you questions about your interpretation of the law to see if really you're up to stuff. Like, if you actually know what you're talking about. And so this is what's happening here. Jesus, a first century rabbi and yes, Savior of the world, is getting questioned by another first century rabbi, not the Savior of the world, just so we're clear, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a really wonderful question for Jesus. Hey, Jesus, real quick, how do I live forever with God? Which, you know, the answer should be, you think, according to Jesus, like, that's really easy. In a little bit of time from now, this guy, points to Judas, is going to betray me. And then I'm going to be handed over and unjustly tried and crucified. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And if you confess with your mouth that I'm Lord and believe in your heart that God raises me from the dead, then you'll be saved. Like, that's what we expect him to say in Luke chapter 10. But look at how he responds instead. He says to the man, what is written in the law? And how do you read it? It's fascinating. Jesus turns the question around. He wants to ask the man instead, how do you interpret the Old Testament scriptures? How do you read God's word? Verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now we know from Mark chapter 12, this is exactly how Jesus would also summarize the Old Testament. If you're like, how do you summarize what the Old Testament's about? It's about God's call to a people to love him and to love their neighbor. And so he says in verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this, not just know this. Remember, there's a difference between knowledge and practice. Do this and you will live. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, aka trying to make sure he's doing all right, said to Jesus, and who then is my neighbor? So the question that he's trying to ask there is like, how far does that love your neighbor thing have to go? Not like, paint a picture for me of how wonderful loving my neighbor is, but rather like, tell me who's my neighbor and who's not my neighbor so I know how much I actually have to love. He's trying to justify himself, as the text says. And again, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He instead goes into this story. It's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, about a guy who gets beat up by robbers, left for dead on the side of the road. Two Jewish religious leaders pass by. They don't help the man. They cross on the other side. But a Samaritan, who is considered by the Jews as gross and wicked and unclean and ungodly and not a part of the people of God, he's the one who stops and helps. He's the one who takes care of the man. He is the Good Samaritan, as the parable came to be known. So Jesus tells that story, beautiful story, not the point today. Draw your attention to verse 36. Which of these, Jesus asks, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So Jesus starts the interaction with a question. He circles back around after the story with another question. Jesus keeps asking questions. And if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you actually find Jesus doing this all of the time. Like once you see it, you can't unsee it. Jesus was a question asker. He loved asking questions. He loved answering questions of other people with more questions. And then their response to that, he would answer with another question. Question asking was a huge part of the teaching and preaching strategy of Jesus. In fact, according to one pastor, Dan Grider, who did a whole study on this, you can read it in his book, Crucial Conversations, he found that in the four Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus asked over 220 questions. And in contrast, only directly answered a question he was asked four times. Just sit with that for a minute. 220 questions and only directly answered four times. Let me just give you a smattering of examples. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a different man than Luke chapter 10. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Matthew 12, verse 9. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Matthew 22, verse 17. "Tell us then what you think. Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" I have that question every April. But Jesus, aware, nobody else, just me. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, that's not a political statement, it's just fact. "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said again, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Mark chapter 2. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, this is after they lowered their friend through the roof, if you remember that story, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" And we could go on and on and on, 216 more times to be exact. Now certainly, let me just put this caveat, we have plenty of examples, absolutely, of Jesus giving sermons, teaching lessons, illustrating with parables. He was very much not afraid to proclaim truths and realities. He didn't just ask questions. In fact, in every single one of those examples that I read, after a series of questions, he always came back with declarative truths. Like he always circled back with, here's what's true about God and about the world, some sort of argument that he was trying to make. But I think a key part of Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God was the fact that Jesus asked a lot of questions. And time again, you'll see that he does so, even in all those examples I gave, to get people to think, why do I think the way that I do? Jesus is using questions as a way of encouraging people to think critically about their own beliefs, getting them to reckon with what they functionally believe to be true about God, about themselves, about the scriptures in many cases, and about the world. Think about Luke chapter 10, the story we just read, right? He's approached, right? Who is my neighbor? He's asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns it around. How do you read the scriptures? How do you interpret God's word? What do you think it means to love your neighbor as God commands? These are all questions aimed at getting a person to wrestle with what they either explicitly believe, what they would say they believe, or functionally believe, how they actually live. And eventually he does declare declarative truth. Here's what's right about God, the world, you. Here's the good news of the kingdom. But Jesus often opens up the door to sharing the gospel via good, thought-provoking questions. So here's what I want to argue just from that small sample size. Again, we could give 220 examples. Here's kind of the point that I want to wrestle with today. Asking good questions out of genuine love to help someone wrestle with their beliefs and explore the good news of Jesus is an essential missional skill. Let me give you a chance to write that down. I'll say it again. Asking good questions out of genuine love to help someone wrestle with their beliefs and explore the good news of Jesus is an essential missional skill. Hang with me here. I believe in the cultural moment in which we live, if you want to live on mission, you're going to have to get really good at asking questions. Let me explain why. We live in a cultural moment increasingly hostile and or apathetic to the practice of sharing the gospel. And part of the reason for that, as we mentioned and talked a lot about 2 weeks ago, is that our society is increasingly what you can call secular and disenchanted. So let me just repeat this. We talk about this a lot, but I think it's worth noting. 40 or 50 years ago in America, most people, whether Christian or not, believed that there was some sort of transcendent entity out there. And they believed that that entity could offer us as humans a framework for what is right or wrong, how to live, and how to find purpose and meaning both in this life and in the life to come. A vast majority believed something like that was out there. Now, they might have disagreed on what or who that entity was and how to connect with he or she or it, but the vast majority of people believed that some deity existed out there somewhere in the spiritual realm. That was very normal in our culture, which meant that talking to people about Jesus or evangelism in many ways was just about helping people connect the dots. They often wanted some version of the Christian faith to be true. We as Christians just had to help them answer a few questions in order to arrive there. Maybe they had questions about the age of the earth, about the exclusive claims of Christianity, about the problem of evil, about the nagging guilt in their hearts, about what God is going to do about everything or something else. But it tended to be that the majority of people who did not follow Christ were curious or at least open to the claims of Christianity. I would say this has been true even in my lifetime of following Jesus. It's very different when I was doing evangelism as a youth group kid in the late 90s, early 2000s than it is today. It was very different. Most people were curious or at least open to Jesus. So generally speaking, if you could give people satisfactory intellectual answers to their questions, you stood a decent chance at bringing them to a relationship to Jesus. Let me give you a little bit more framework on this. A few months ago, I read the biography of the late Tim Keller. And if you guys are familiar with Tim Keller, he was a pastor in New York City for decades and decades. He passed away last year. He was one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition and several other things. But the biography talked about how in the 1970s, while Tim was in college, his goal in evangelism was to convince his classmates that the resurrection of Jesus was both intellectually credible and existentially satisfying. Meaning that the resurrection, he wanted to convince his classmates, the resurrection is true. Like, it's intellectually credible. We can study it. We have historical accounts. We have records. There's reason for you to have a grounded belief that the resurrection of Jesus happened. It's intellectually credible, but it's also existentially satisfying, which means it answers the deep questions of your soul, the longings of your heart. Why am I here? What's broken about me and the world? What does all of this mean? It also can answer those questions. It's both true and satisfying. In other words, according to Tim, a lot of evangelism for him in the 70s was answering people's questions. But he was asked by the biographer about 50 years later, a few years before he died, is that still your goal in evangelism? And he very simply said, oh no, no one's asking those questions anymore. See, a lot of evangelism used to be about answering people's questions, but increasingly, that's just not how it works, and maybe you've felt this. More and more, if you go up to the average non-Christian in your life and say, hey, I'm here to answer any questions you have about Jesus or about following him or the deep existential longings of your heart, they're going to look back at you like, why? And why do I care? And why should I care? Most people just don't have those questions anymore. We're all afraid they have them. That's a lot, big reason why a lot of us don't engage in evangelism. We're all afraid they're going to ask those deep existential questions, but no one's asking them. The current has shifted from curious and open to closed and cynical. Increasingly, people are not wanting the message of Jesus to be true and just waiting on someone to come along and answer their questions. In fact, they might not even feel a need for it to be true in the first place. Most people already have a set of answers to life's biggest questions. Questions like, why are we here? What is our purpose? What is life all about? What does it mean to be a good person? Even your friends and family who can't articulate their answers probably have some amount of functional answers, and it shows with their calendar and their budget. For the most part, people tend to be pretty satisfied with their answers to life. They're pretty content with their existing worldviews, or at least they found a way to distract themselves when there's disconnect. And this is the reason, I would argue, why so many of us have mentioned over the past few weeks that we struggle to share the gospel because everyone around us seems to have their life all figured out. Like, do you wrestle with that? It's like, how am I supposed to have an in to Jesus with my neighbor because it just seems like they're doing fine? Like, it seems like in order to talk about Jesus, I have to both convince them of a problem and then tell them Jesus is the solution. Like, there's no in, there's no struggle, there's no suffering. If there is, they're not going to be open about it with me, or they're not even going to be open about them, with themselves about this struggle. How do I actually do this? And so we need a better way. We need, as the late Tim Keller went on to say to his biographer, to be ready not to answer people's questions, but to question people's answers. And that's what we see in the example of Jesus. Like Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and so many other places in the Gospels, asking good questions out of genuine love to help someone wrestle with their beliefs and explore the good news of Christ. Now, let me take it one step further and help you think through this practically. What types of questions help your neighbors, coworkers, family, or friends wrestle with their worldviews? Again, let's get super practical here. Let me just give you some questions. Does that sound good? Let's just help us be conversational. Let us think through, how do I actually start engaging my neighbors? What questions do I ask? Do I ask, like, what do you think about the weather? Like, how do I actually do this? Let me give us some questions. I want to break them down into three categories. I'm going to go fast, so it might be easier if you just take a picture, or you can write them down if you write quick. First category I'll give us is conversational questions. Conversational questions. These are ways to simply draw out someone's ideas, to open up conversation. So someone in your life might say something like, we used to attend church, but we don't anymore. Or more and more, I feel bored with my job. Or I feel like my kid is driving me up the wall. Easy ways to respond. Can you tell me more about that? Could you say that in a different way? Will you elaborate on that a little? I've heard people say that before. What does that exactly mean? Just conversation. This is just being a good friend, a good human, opening up with genuine curiosity. Second category I would give, again, we're going to go quick, they'll be online as well, is personal questions. Personal questions. This is taking things a step deeper. We all know 2024 is an election year, right? We just had Super Tuesday last Tuesday. You're going to hear things like, over the course of this year, I can't believe anybody would vote for Trump, or I can't believe anybody would vote for Biden. Or just loud and vocal opinions on a whole host of various issues they see at the forefront of the election. That's missional opportunities to ask good questions. You sound really passionate about that. How did that come about for you? I can tell this issue is really personal for you. Would you be willing to share more about why? Hey, what makes you say that exactly? Could I hear more about that part of your story sometime? Wrestling with good questions, getting them to think, why do I think the way that I do? What's going on here? And the last category, to take it even a step further, is what I would say is philosophical questions. Philosophical questions. Questions to get people to wrestle with the bigger things in life. Like, do you think there's such a thing as a good person? What makes a person good? Do you believe there are evil people in the world? What do you think should be done about that? In your opinion, what is the problem with the world? And what do you think would solve those problems? What would you define as the ultimate goal in life? Now, just to be very clear, the goal is not just to ask questions forever. Like, certainly, Jesus does not ask questions forever. I already said this, but in most of the examples you'll find in the Gospels, he starts with questions to get underneath the person's worldview to then declare them truths about God and his kingdom. That's the goal. I'm asking good questions in genuine, loving curiosity to get you to think critically about what you claim to believe and then to offer Jesus as the truth of all reality. Let me just, to help you kind of see this, let me give you an example from my life of how this can go. And I always wrestle with giving stories about myself. This is not like, look how awesome I did. This is just an example. I'm not like Jesus in a lot of ways. But let me just give you an example from my life. Several years ago, I became friends with a guy that we'll call Peter. And Peter and I had known each other for a year or two. And over that time, as friends do, we had a number of conversations about all sorts of things. Football, how to make the best fried pickles because he worked in the restaurant industry, all kind of surface level stuff. But one day, during a round of golf, the conversation we were having sort of took a turn. Peter, in the middle of the 16th tee, turned to me and flat out just said it like this. You know, Tim, when we first met, I didn't think we were going to be friends. mainly because you're a pastor, and pastors are just not my favorite. Most of them are hypocrites or judgmental, or they just like to yell and tell people they're going to hell. Now, later I came to find out this was like his setup to inviting us to their wedding, which was a terrible setup, but this was the setup. Now, a big part of me at that moment wanted to argue. That's not every pastor. Like, I'm a huge fan of Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching, humble, serving the church pastors. That's the ones on the news. That's the celebrities. Like, I know so many pastors who are serving God's people faithfully. There was also a part of me that wanted to boast. Like, yeah, I know. I'm a pastor, but like, cool, right? Like, here we are playing golf, right? Drinking some beverages. I'll let you decide what kind. And I have tattoos, I'm very hip, right? Like, there's like two sides of me. I wanted to argue and I wanted to boast, and they were both there. But instead, thank you, Holy Spirit, I just decided to ask him a question. Here's what I asked. Sounds like you've thought a lot about that. Why do you feel that way? Peter started opening up about his own background within the church, how some hurt him and his family had experienced when his parents went through their divorce when he was younger, the way that he perceived that the church, and especially the pastor, turned their back on him and his family. Now, at this point, I could have said, that's really tough, and then we could have just moved on with the golf round. Like, 17th hole, I don't want to talk about this on the golf course. Like, this is not the time. But again, loving curiosity is key, and so I asked. I wonder, Peter, if that's your view of Christians, how has that affected your view of God? Again, I'm not trying to argue yet. I'm just trying to ask questions, get underneath the surface. If that's your view of Christians, how has that affected your view of God? And he went on to talk about how it has turned him off to even really considering God as a valid part of life. He said something like, if that's how his so-called followers act, then I don't think believing in God is all that appealing. Even if it was true, which I don't think it is, it doesn't sound like a group that I want to be a part of. To which I asked, okay, well then, what would make Christianity and Jesus appealing to you? Remember, he kind of sat there for a moment. And at this point, I knew that you couldn't simply ask questions 100% of the time. I'm not going to like try to, you know, backtrack him into the good news. And so I just gently and winsomely shared, well, first, I'm really sorry for how you and your family were treated. But to be honest, Peter, messed up Christians is kind of what makes this whole thing about Jesus more appealing to me. The fact that people who follow him aren't perfect is actually incredibly encouraging to me because I mess up all the time. In fact, what I love about Jesus is that being messed up is not just okay, it's sort of the whole point. Like, that's what Christianity is about, God's love in Christ for messed up people like you and like me. Now, I wish I could say at that moment he, like, got saved, 17th green, we baptized him in the pond. Like, that's not, I wish, that would have been, gosh, that story would have been so cool. But that's not. Actually, what happened next is I hit a historically bad shot and we laughed about it. And he was like, well, really, I was just trying to invite you to my wedding. And we moved on with life, and we went to their wedding, and we hung out a few more times. They actually came to church with us a handful of times. We had some more spiritual conversations, but about a year or so later, we moved to Charlotte, and I still, to this day, have no idea if Peter is a follower of Jesus or not. At some fault of my own, yes, I should be following up more than I am. I'll let that be Holy Spirit conviction for me. I'll deal with it with the guys in my group. But all that being said, what I want to show you is how that conversation goes so differently if you're willing to ask questions. So differently than if I would have immediately gotten argumentative. No, you're wrong about pastors. You're wrong about Christians. Let me prove the point. Or if I would have just shied away and just sort of, that sounds hard. Or if I would have just asked questions forever and never shared an alternative view of God and his people. But here's the step I want to invite us into today. Through love and curiosity and questions, putting ourselves in a position for the Holy Spirit to open a door and turn an obstacle into a gospel opportunity. Simply because we're willing to have loving curiosity and spend some time questioning people's answers. So that's what we're going for. And so let me just talk about a little bit about our practice this week, and then we'll close. We're going to do something in our practice guides this week called the Gray Matrix. It's called that because of a guy whose last name was Gray. And it's a way to lovingly think about where various folks are in your life. It can be a bit confusing, so I just want to explain it for just a second. On the chart, you will see it has a scale vertically of awareness of God and the gospel to no knowledge, no awareness, and then closed to the gospel and open to the gospel. And depending on where you would put various people, it kind of says where they are. So if they're open to Jesus and aware of Jesus, they're most likely a follower of Jesus. If they're open to him but don't have any awareness, they're curious, they're willing to kind of wrestle with things and be pressed on things. If they have awareness but are closed, often this leads to cynical. Maybe they grew up in the church and walked away for a whole variety of reasons. And then closed and no knowledge would just be closed. They would be kind of shut off. What I want you to do this week, and what we're going to do in our practice, is we're going to mark different non-Christians in our lives onto this chart. And then with each individual, we're going to look for three things. The first is opportunities for the gospel. Like, what are ways their current worldview and way of living creates open doors for us to share the good news of Christ? We're going to look for obstacles to the gospel. What are ways their current view of life creates an obstacle? Think about Peter, his view of Christians. That's an obstacle to the gospel. And then third, next steps. In light of that, in light of where they're at, what's a great next step, or think great question you can ask them next time you are together? So this is what we're going to wrestle with in our groups and in the practice guide this week. Before I close, let me just address one thing that I think is going to be helpful to go ahead and answer this rebuttal that probably many of us are thinking. There's going to be some of us who are resistant to do this practice because you're going to feel like, quote, this is turning people into projects. Hear that all the time. I don't want to turn somebody into a project. They're my friend. I love them. Let me just help you see something really quick and try to speak to that, because I understand the heart there is I want to love people. I want to actually care about them as humans with souls. I get it. I totally get it. But let me try to help you see something. Today, our oldest, Harper, turns 4. It's her birthday, which is great. She's very excited. I know. There are ways that Lindsay and I want Harper to grow in the next year. Like, we've assessed some of where she's at in regards to her coming to know Jesus, in regards to her reading skills, her social skills, chores around the house, behavior, all these different sorts of things. And we have a plan of how we want to help her grow and develop over the next year. In crass terms, let me just put it like this. I have an agenda for my daughter's life. I just do. I want her unashamedly to grow up to be a human that people like and that loves Jesus and loves others. Like, that's my goal. Like, a functioning human who people can stand to be around, who loves Jesus and loves others. That's my goal for her. The reason why I care to do all of that is not because she is my, quote, project. It's because I dearly and deeply love her. And because I dearly and deeply love my child, I want nothing but flourishing and wholeness for her. And so I'm willing to put into effort to see where she's at and how I can help her take steps towards wholeness and flourishing, both in this life and the life to come. And so I get the temptation. This feels like they're projects. Here's what I would encourage you with. If you deeply and dearly love the people in your life who don't know Jesus, then taking the time to assess where they're at in relationship to him and how you can help them move towards him is not turning them to a project. It's actually loving them more through action. Through actually going, how do I help this person step into flourishing with God now and forever? So we're going to step into this practice this week. Genuine, love-driven curiosity that leads to questioning people's answers and building bridges to the gospel in people's lives. That's what we're going for. We pray for us, and then we'll sing and respond together. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Luke chapter 10 and all these different examples. Mark 2, Mark 10, Jesus, his ministry in the world, coming to proclaim the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would learn from the heart of Jesus to ask good questions, to wrestle in loving, genuine curiosity, to be willing to ask the hard things that make people wrestle with where they're at, and then to land in proclamation of the good news of Christ. Pray we would heed Christ's example, we would be spurred on by his sacrifice for us, that we would step in with the good news of the gospel unashamed to question people's answers, to get them to wrestle knowing we have the life that is truly life on offer. Lord, I pray that we would believe you like to save, and you're still saving. We would step in with confidence this week to the places you have us, the relationships you have us in, ready to ask good questions for the sake of your kingdom. We love you. We need you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.